Please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. This morning's scripture reading will be from chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen.
Father, we do thank you for your grace. Father, we thank you for the gift of life as we celebrate it this morning with the adoption soon coming of Lakai and for Ruth's birthday. Father, we are so grateful for our physical lives. We thank you for the grace and mercy that you give us each and every day to breathe and to live. Father, help us rejoice this morning in our life in Christ. Father, help us rejoice in who you've made us to be by adopting us in your Son. Father, help us to worship you rightly this morning as we walk through your word. May grace and your Spirit guide us. May truth be risen to the height that it deserves because it reflects you and your character. Father, may we be a people of truth. Father, make us a people that are unashamed to stand for truth. Make us a people that love truth in a world that hates truth and sees it as outdated. Father, help us to be strong. Help us to be firm in our faith, not for our glory, but for yours. And truly our hearts do pray, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And all God's people said, amen. As I was preparing and pondering this week for not only this sermon, but also trying to see how many messages it was going to take to walk through verses 9 through 15, first I was struck by the weight of the text itself, and then secondly I was struck by the weight of Isaiah chapter 1. So this morning I would like to begin our series on verses 9 through 15 by looking at the structure of Jesus' teaching, and then look how Isaiah chapter 1 applies to us in this area. Verse 9, pray then like this. Last week we looked at Jesus' warnings on how not to pray. We were warned not to pray like the hypocrites, seeing our praying as a means to display our self-achieved righteousness before others. We were also warned not to pray like the Gentiles, using many words to achieve being heard by God by vain repetition. We were told not to seek our rewards from man because their rewards are temporary and fleeting. And last week we also heard Jesus begin to teach us how we should pray. We were told to pray in secret, as if God alone was hearing and seeing our prayers, whether we were alone or in public. And we were also told that we should seek our reward from God, whose rewards are eternal and unchanging. So this morning, let's continue with Jesus' teaching on how we are to pray. Here in what is called the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is laying out the central core of prayer. Jesus is not giving us the only words we are to pray to be heard by God. Instead, he is graciously giving us the skeleton, as it were, to hang our prayers on as we flesh them out for the glory of God. Jesus starts out by saying, pray then like this. The words that follow blaze a trail for us to follow. The words that Jesus used, he did so for a reason. They are not to be seen as a magical formula or used in a merely mechanical way. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that the following prayer is to teach, to mold, and to form all of your future praying. In what follows with regards to our prayers, nothing is missing or lacking. Jesus' teaching must guide all our prayers as long as we live. If we walk by faith using Jesus' teaching on prayer, our prayers will be pleasing to God. Let's take a quick look at the structure of Jesus' teaching, which we will unpack over the next weeks. The first point I want us to see is our Father in heaven. Jesus teaches us that we are praying to our Father, a relationship only possible because of Christ. Secondly, hallowed be your name. The passion of our first petition is for God to be honored. Third, your kingdom come. This is to be the yearning of our second petition, for the kingdom of God to come with power and glory. Fourth, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our third petition is to desire the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And at this point, we should be stunned. Jesus is halfway through his teaching on how we are to pray, and so far, all we have prayed for is the glory of God. This is to be the main point of our prayers. They are first and foremost to be God-focused and God-honoring. The fifth point, give us this day our daily bread. Here our longing in our fourth petition is to have the Lord meet all of our daily needs. Sixth, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Our fifth petition has to do with our fellowship with God, our need of ongoing repentance for our offending such a holy God, so as to be reconciled and walk with God without guilt and without fear because of the work and worth of Christ. And also how our relationship with the Father in and because of Christ affects how we relate to each other. And seventh, and lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our sixth petition has to do with our longing to be kept from painful trials because of our rebellion and to be kept from future sinfulness and thus once again dishonor our Father. All of our prayers, all of our cries to God are covered in this short prayer. And yet in our lifetime, we will never finish fleshing out our desires and needs before God. By nature, our prayers are all about us and our fleshly desires. But by grace, through faith, our prayers are transformed into being all about God and His glory for our eternal joy. Since the first thing we need to learn is that our prayers are to be driven by our new relationship with the Father in and because of Christ, let's look at the prayer's opening phrase, our Father in heaven. Our relationship with God as Father is not a natural one. It is a relationship that is purchased by Christ. It begins with our adoption into the family of God when we are born again by the power and will of God. If we see that any and all can pray to God as Father, we dishonor Christ and His glorious work on the cross. Let me say that again. If we see that any and all can pray to God as Father, we dishonor Christ and His glorious work on the cross. Only those who are in Christ can come to the Father to have their prayers heard and answered. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." This is without exception for salvation, and it is without exception in praying. As Jesus is teaching us to pray, He is once again showing us the way to the Father through Him. In other words, as He lays out the formula, lays out the framework for our prayers, He is once again carrying the church through Him, through His teaching, to the Father in a way that honors the Father. Our ongoing relationship with the Father is because of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. This relationship and how it came to be must guide our prayers right from the beginning. Before we ask of the Father to meet even one need, We must be in awe that we are standing before God as His blood-bought child. We must be moved to worship and adoration before petition. Let me say that again. We must be moved to worship and adoration before petition. Not only is Jesus teaching us to address God as our Father because of what He has done for us in our place, but He is also exalting other glorious truths as well. I just want to mention three this morning. The position of the Father who is in heaven, exalted it above all things. This phrase also exalts Jesus and His continued ministry as our great mediator between the church and God in heaven with the Father. And this also points to the glorious truth that the God that we call Father is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's listen to Paul rejoice in the glorious truth that God is our Father and what other benefits that were purchased in and by Christ for us. Listen, I just pulled a few out of some of Paul's letters, but listen closely and rejoice with Paul as he rejoices in the beauty of our relationship with God as Father. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. To the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. As we hear those words this morning, our hearts should be lifted up in such a way that Christ did something on our behalf in obedience to His Father that thus made us participants of His grace And thus the adoption of grace comes to us by faith, and we are joined with Christ as seeing God as Father. This is not something that's natural. This is not something that is offered to the world outside of Christ. When we preach the gospel, the God of the Bible has His hand of wrath upon every single individual in this world that is outside of Christ. The beauty of being able to look at God as not a righteous judge with His hand of wrath upon us, but to look at Him as Father and to be able to cry out to Him in prayer is a blood-bought gift that is for the church only. When we call upon the Lord, we call upon the Lord as Father. We cry out to Him with our concerns, with our prayers, with our pleas, with our aches, with our pains, with all the things that go through us. We cry out to Him as a Father who hears, a Father who cares, and a Father who loves. This is why the Bible calls for Christians to pray for all men, because the men that are outside of Christ have no means and no access to the Father. And it is our calling, it is our duty to pray for people that they would come to Christ and see God as Father. All that is just an introduction for Isaiah chapter 1. As I pondered yesterday how to pull the message together, I was over here and God says, I want you over here. And so this morning I want to walk through Isaiah chapter 1, but I want us to do it in a way that has at the front of our mind the understanding of the gift of prayer, the understanding of the gift that we have His Word. God has spoken to His people, and God commands our obedience as His children. He is a Father who is holy, 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 and He wants His children to reflect His character. So turn to Isaiah chapter 1, and let's walk there this morning. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Verse 1 sets the stage. Verse 1 gives us the time frame. Verse 1 gives us why this letter was written. We need to understand it in its historical context. We can apply it in many ways, but if we miss why it says what it says, then we will apply it in ways that dishonor the text. This passage deals directly with Judah and Jerusalem. But what happened to them was written down for our instruction so that we learn from their example both how to obey and how not to rebel. Let me say that again. So that we learn from their example both how to obey and how not to rebel. See, God gives us by grace their sins. By God's grace, as He describes Israel, His chosen people, He doesn't paint a flowery picture that makes us look at them and say, well, they were such good people, they never sinned. Instead, He paints a picture of Israel that causes our heart to say, that's just like me. I would have rebelled just like that. I would have done the exact same thing if it were not for grace. And in the 10th chapter of Corinthians, Paul says, these things were written down for you. It happened to them, Paul says, but they are written down for you. And so we need to understand that as we read this historical passage, as we read what Isaiah writes to the nation of Israel, as we read that the nation of Israel at this time is a house of rebellion, it is a house of whoredom, it is a house that has the name of the Lord upon it, but the action of pagan men live in it. In other words, the nation that was to be for His glory was living for themselves. In one hand, they said, we are God's people. And in the other hand, they cling to sins and abominations that dishonor God. And when we get halfway through this passage, there is a phrase that just grabbed my heart. God talks about iniquity and solemnness being joined together in attempts to worship God. and that stunned my mind that if we come to God in prayer, if we come to God in worship, and we think that we can do it in and of ourselves, we are taking the profane, we are linking it to the holy, and we are attempting to worship God in our own strength, and we are dishonoring God. The only way to the Father, the only way to the Father is through the Son. It's the first way we go, it's the second way we go, it's the third way we go, it's the millionth time we go. We never can enter into prayer except through the Son. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. If you notice that two different times as we read those passages, Paul says, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord. In other words, if you're going to attempt to please the Father, the only way you can please the Father is through the Son. This passage this morning was written historically for the Israelites, but it is laced with grace. It has so much grace in it that I hope you drowned in it this morning. I hope you see the foreshadows speaking of the Messiah, speaking of the Christ, speaking of Jesus that was to save His people. And I hope that you see that this letter, this part of this book was written down for you. If we don't own God's Word, that it may have happened 2,000 years ago, if we look at it and say, well, it doesn't pertain to me, then we miss the point of why God speaks and why He records history. So let's walk through this passage this morning with those things on our mind. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken. How can we read this passage and not think that it is important to hear what our Father has to say? Hear, O heavens, and hear, O earth. In other words, as Isaiah breaks into this passage, he doesn't want anybody that lives anywhere on this earth and anywhere in this creation to think, oh, this is about somebody else. I don't have to listen. In other words, Isaiah starts right from the very beginning, telling us plainly that this is about Judah and Jerusalem. And yet in verse 2, the first declaration he has, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. In other words, when you are in a farming community, whether it's sheep, whether it's cows, whatever it is, and if they're let out to pasture at some point during the day, they know the way home, although they be ignorant beasts. In Russia, it was comical. At the end of the day, at a certain time, there's no people around, and here come half dozen cows walking right down the middle of the street. And as they walk down the middle of the street, they just all start pulling into driveways. They're driving home. And they walk out back, and they get tied up to a little shed where there's no food. They let them out so they can eat. And that's what he's saying. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey his master's crib. In other words, even though I'm let free to eat, I know where I need to go. I know who my master is. And listen to what God says, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. In other words, the Lord says, why will you still be struck down, Israel? Why will you continue to rebel, Israel? Is there not enough evidence in your physical body? Is there not enough evidence in your nation that you are walking away from me and my hand of judgment is heavy upon you? The picture described in verse 5 through 8 is not a nation that's prospering. It's not a nation that has the abundance of God being blessed upon them. It's a picture of a nation of people walking around, clinging to sin, lusting after idols, lusting after self, lusting after the things of the world in such a way that their bodies are falling apart, their nation is falling apart, and God stands there as their judge. Why will you still rebel? And look at what Isaiah writes in verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Think about it. Isaiah is speaking to a rebellious house. And he wants them to understand your rebellion in the eyes of God should have left your nation empty. And even though there's turmoil, even though there's trial, even though there's suffering under the oppression of other nations, Isaiah wants them to turn their eyes and see even the physical life you have is a grace gift from God. That should be our heart when we go do missions anywhere. I don't care if it's in our backyard in plush America or on the other side of the earth in a third world country. We should be able to look at those people and say, the reason why you breathe today is only because of grace. Not because of what you've earned. Not because of how good you are to yourself. But only because of grace. See, the stories that are in the Bible are not just made-up stories, but they're historical events to shock us. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, and there were no descendants left. None. And so Isaiah is standing before a people that has their heads up in the air saying, we are God's chosen people. We are the special people of the world. And Isaiah knocks on their heart and says, if you want to be honest with yourself, this city should be like Sodom and Gomorrah with nobody left. Nobody left. And he doesn't put the weight on them earning God's favor. He doesn't put their weight on you were good last week so you still breathe today. He puts all the proclamation in the grace of God. If the Lord of hosts had not left us some survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Look at verse 10. Here's the grace. See, the world says when you hit me with truth like that, you're unloving. When you point out my faults, you're unloving. When you say I only have life and it's not because of my family or my country or myself, and you say it's because of God, I hate God. I don't like you telling me that. Isaiah doesn't care what the human soul that is adrift from God likes. He gives them what they need. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people from Gomorrah. In other words, he starts off in verse 1 saying, this is about Judah and Jerusalem. And then he turns it very quickly. This is about Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, he's replacing the names that God gave this place. He's replacing them with names of places that God has utterly destroyed. You will see the same thing in the book of Revelation. Jerusalem, Judah, the nation of Israel is referred to as Sodom and Gomorrah because they were a people bent on self away from God. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? See, Isaiah made an announcement, and now God is speaking. Not that God's not speaking in the rest of it, but this is God speaking. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this trampling of my courts? Think about it. When they were offering the sacrifices in the temple, who required that? God did. God did. God told them to give burnt offerings. God told them to give them the blood. So how can God in Leviticus lay out a system of worship and at the same time say enough? See the link? How can Jesus lay out the way to pray and yet so many people hear the words enough? I don't hear, I don't want to listen. It's for the same reason. God said, bring burnt offerings, rams and well-fed beasts. I want the fat portions. That's what delights me. And yet here he says, I've had enough. Why does he have enough? Listen very closely to verse 13. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. In other words, this phrase is what riveted me to this text yesterday. God said and continues to say, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. The blending of the sinful and the sacred, the interweaving of the worldly and the heavenly, the combination of the wickedness and the solemn. Today, the argument rages in the world of Christianity. Is it drums? Is it no drums? Is it piano? Is it no piano? Is it hymns or is it praise song? Wrong argument. The argument is not what we play, not what songs we sing. Where does it come from? Is it a heart of faith that is resting in Christ? When we lift our words of praise, are we standing there going, God, hear me sing. Be impressed by me singing. Or are we saying, I can worship God just like the person next to me, even though I don't know Christ? See, those are the things that make our songs abominations. Not drums, not guitars, not pianos, not hymns or no hymns. There's so much argument in Christianity today about what we do on the external that everybody's forgetting the heart. Why did God not accept the animals he told them to bring? Because their hearts were wicked. Look back at the garden. Adam and Eve, cast out of the garden. Abel and Cain, they both bring a sacrifice. They both bring an offering, and yet Cain's offering is pushed away. He heard the words, I've had enough. I won't accept. I won't listen. Why? People want to argue, well, one was blood, one was grain. Well, guess what? In Leviticus, he told them to bring grain. The reason why Cain's offering wasn't accepted is because he didn't bring his offering by faith. He didn't trust in the seed that was to come. Right? Genesis 3, there was a seed coming. There was a seed of the woman coming. There was one coming outside of Abel and Cain. And Abel said, I bring a portion of my flock by faith in the one coming. And Cain says, I'll just scoop up some of my stuff and come all by myself. Cain, don't you know sin is crouching at your door? Don't you know, Cain? Don't you know, Cain, that I know the intention of your heart? Don't you know, Cain, that you can't fool me but what you do on the outside? See, this is the importance of Isaiah 1. If we miss Isaiah 1, we miss the whole book. It's not about what we do on the outside. Yes, the outside should be pleasing to God. We shouldn't be singing about God as if we're singing about a boyfriend and a girlfriend. He should be the high and exalted one. But whether we sing a cappella, whether we sing hymns, or whether we sing with instruments, or whether we sing praise, if the words are true, let's just say we open a page in our Bible and sing it. This can still apply. If you think that you can enter the Holy of Holies by your own effort, If you think that you can enter the presence of God the Father by your own strength, you're going to hear the words, I've had enough. I don't accept. This is frightening. I already felt in the beginning of the week, look at the weight that's in this prayer. Look at how careless we pray so many times to God. Look at the weight in the way Jesus is teaching us to pray. And then yesterday God took this scripture and drove it into my soul. You're not going over here. You're going right here this morning. And I praise Him for it. Look at verse 14. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am very weary of bearing them. Do you ever ask the question why Easter floats all over the place? It's not a fixed day. It's because it's set by the moon cycle. All the feasts that the Jews were called to celebrate are set by the moon cycle. It's how God designed it. They didn't have Rolexes. They didn't have their little Palm Pilots to turn on what day of the week it is, what month it is, what time is it. By the cycle of the moon, they knew when it was time to worship God. So in other words, God is saying, by the cycle of the moon, by the testimony of my own appointed feasts, I hate what you're doing. The moon still does what it does because I created it to do that. The feasts are still in the day that I called them to be on, and yet my soul hates what you're doing. Why? Because they were not walking by faith, they were walking by the flesh. Verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. How many times does the Bible say, lift up holy hands to the Lord? Only problem is the word holy's in there. It doesn't say, well, go to the temple and act all spiritual and lift your hands up, even though you could care less who you're lifting your hands up for. Or maybe you care because you're lifting them up for your neighbor rather than for God. See, God is taking things that He has called the nation of Israel to do, and He is throwing them away. See, we get so hung up in the mechanics. There's so many people that say, the only way I'll pray out loud in public is to recite the Lord's Prayer. Legalist. Then there's other people who say, well, you can't pray that prayer out loud because, you know, it's not meant to be prayed that way. It's meant to be a secret prayer done in secret. So you can only pray the Lord's Prayer in secret. See the argument? External. How will we look to God if we do it this way? I know your hearts. I know your mind. I know your desires. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. They were a nation of violence. Not a warrior-type nation that was standing for the glory of God and pushing out the Canaanites like God told them to do. They were a nation of blood because they thirsted to kill one another. You know what Paul said? Paul said, you lived your lives hating and being hated outside of Christ. This is the evidence that they are a people without faith. They are a people that are playing games. They are the same people that Jesus comes to many, many years later and says, you hypocrites! You love your robes, you love your tassels, you love standing in the streets praying, and I will not listen to you. It's the same thing He told them. Israel, hear! Israel, listen! And how few, when Jesus came, said, my Lord, my Savior, and my God! And how many wanted to pick up stones and kill Him. See, you can play religion all you want until God shows up. And when God shows up, He's messing up your little play, your little game, your little skit. And we become offended at the Holy God for showing up. Whereas when we stand by faith before a Holy God, the only thing we want in life is for Him to show up. Verse 16 through 18. I put a huge "in Christ alone" next to it in my Bible. Listen very closely to verse 16 through 18. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. What is he saying? He's saying, you are destroying the fatherless. You could care less that there's a homeless child down the street. You could care less that the widow is starving down the street. He wouldn't write it unless they were doing it. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. There it is. They were oppressing one another, taking advantage of one another. But praise God, look at verse 18. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. In other words, this God, this Father God, is crying out through the gospel, through the preaching of the word, saying, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will cleanse you. In other words, that's the gospel. Verse 18 is only achievable in King Jesus. It was the Messiah they were looking forward to. It was the Christ that came, and it is the same Christ that we look forward to that's coming to get his church. Think about it. Faith doesn't change. You hear people all the time, well, they were saved this way in the Old Testament, and then during the time Jesus, I don't know how people were saved then, and now we're saved differently, and then there's a time coming when the church is going to be gone and they're going to be saved differently after that. Wrong. Every single person in heaven is saved by faith alone in King Jesus. When they were saved, they may have only called them the seed of the woman. When they were saved, they may have only called them the Messiah. But trust me, when Jesus stood on the earth and said, I have come to fulfill all the law and the prophets, he bore the name Christ. He bore the name Jesus. And all those that put their faith in the coming seed or the coming Messiah had their faith placed in Christ. That's why John says, Isaiah looked and saw my glory and spoke of it. When Isaiah is writing verse 16 through 18, his heart is rejoicing that this God of grace is preaching the gospel in the coming Messiah. He's calling them to repentance. He's calling those who are spared by God's mercy and were not destroyed, the remnant of grace. Right in the beginning, Isaiah said, if justice were to fall from heaven, we'd be like Sodom and would be like Gomorrah. But instead, grace fell. And I'm calling you to repentance, brothers and sisters. That's what he's preaching to. He's preaching to his own kinsmen. He's saying you must come to Christ to be clean. You must come and have your sins that are scarlet washed to be white as snow. He's calling to those who trust not in themselves, but instead trust in God through the Messiah to cleanse them from their sins. Only by faith in Christ does repentance bring about the forgiveness of our sins. Only in Christ are the unholy made righteous. Only in Christ can we stand before God as clean and acceptable. Only in Christ are we made worthy. And in Christ, God is calling his children to walk in righteousness, to obey his voice for the glory of God and the eternal joy of our souls. So let's step backwards a little bit. Even when you're in Christ, we should be hearing this on a daily basis. Wash yourself. Make yourself clean. There is an ongoing calling from the scriptures. Repent, repent, repent. It's not a repentance to get saved. We don't have to get saved every day. But every day we offend our Father in heaven. And every day he is holy, holy, holy. And the Bible is teaching us that as we walk by faith, there is this ongoing repentance. As God shows us our sins, as God shows us our failings, our shortcomings, our omissions, the things that we should have done and didn't do, and our heart cries out, in Christ, Father, forgive me. Father, heal me from my iniquity. And guess what? You're worshiping. And guess what? He's accepting it. See, if we deceive ourselves, like some teach today in Christianity, that you can reach a point of perfection and you just snuggle up next to God because you're perfect, makes me want to puke. Because it takes our King and puts him in the trash and it raises up whoever thinks they're holy. The only way you go to the Father in prayer today, tomorrow, or 50 years from now is in and through Christ. Only way. Some say, well, Jesus isn't teaching that here because the word in Jesus' name is not here. Who's teaching them? Who's guiding them? Who's telling them what to say? Isn't that the same thing as being taught how to pray in Jesus' name? Where did Paul get that concept from? Whatever you do, whatever you say, do it in the name of the Lord, because he's reading it rightly. He's rightly dividing the word of God to see that what Jesus was teaching was that every single prayer comes through me. Do you ever praise Jesus for being your great mediator today? Or is your understanding of him being a great mediator something he did only in the past? Do you see our loving Savior ruling and reigning as the great head of the church as mediator? In other words, the body can't get to the Father without going through the head. See, Jesus is our great mediator now. And when our prayers arise to the Lord in our feeble attempts to pray how we're supposed to, when they are in faith in Christ, they arrive at the Father's ears as beautiful music. The prayers you cast up in Christ arrive to the Father as holy and righteous prayers. The prayers that come from the world in moments of need, when they cry out, "Oh God, help me," arise to the Father's ears as rebellion and hypocrisy. The only prayer that the Father hears is a prayer that we cast that way through the Son, by the Spirit, for the glory and praise of God. Look at verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, do you feel that weight? Isaiah says, listen, Israel. God is speaking. He's speaking in such a way that the heavens and the earth are all called to obey. Those that run to Christ will be saved. Those that run to God by faith in Christ will be saved. Jesus says, I will not cast out one who comes to me. Not one. So if you are willing, there is grace. But if you refuse, and in your refusal you rebel, listen closely, my creatures, you shall be eaten by the sword. See, the gospel has been so reduced by what we can say in the world to be acceptable and pleasing to them that we're hurting ourselves. We're not clinging to the God of the gospel. We're not clinging to Christ that jumps forth in Scripture. We're holding on feebly to what we're allowed to say in public. Some by the weakness of our own flesh and timidity, but mostly because what we're being told is either gracious or not gracious. Someone that's going to open their mouth, wink, wink, in the name of Christianity on Tuesday, refuses to use the name of Jesus, refuses to use the holy name of God, refuses to quote Scripture because he wants to be all-inclusive. He is not a Christian. I don't care what he calls himself. I don't care how many fancy hats he wears. In his homosexual rebellion, standing before people, saying he is a representative of God, won't use his name, won't call upon his name, and won't pray in Jesus' name, is an abomination. And what he will hear on Tuesday morning is, I do not listen to you, no matter how wide you spread your arms. My ears are stopped because of your rebellion. I will not accept your praise. I will not accept your worship. You are not my child. If you as a Christian bend yourselves to be pleasing to the world, you dishonor your Father. And if that is your lifestyle day after day after day, then you're playing Christianity. You're not living with Christ. See, the beauty about being in Christ is that we are told in Scripture that we can actually, with holy reverence and awe, use a term that is equivalent to our English word, daddy. We can come to the throne room of grace with the affections of a small child to their father and say, Daddy, I need you. I need you. I can't make it today without you. That's religion that honors God. That's worship that honors Jesus. Listen to what Isaiah continues to say in verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. In other words, God's grace, His amazing grace, had lifted up Israel to a point where He was the center of their worship. He was the center of their justice system. He was the center of the marketplace. He was the center of everything they did, and they worshiped God, and they were blessed because they walked by faith. David was a man after God's own heart. And shortly thereafter, read the kings that are listed at the top of this passage. In other words, what Isaiah is saying, in the life of these kings, they did not walk the way they should walk. They did not cast out murderers from their presence. They became corrupt, and the city that was the faithful city has become the city of whores. Much of what is called Christianity today will be called the church of the whores. Your silver has become dross. Your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Man-centered religion is empty and vain, but saving faith has fruit. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with the lye and remove your aloe. Listen closely to the grace that follows after the promise of judgment. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Think about it. Those that trusted in the Messiah then had the same sparkle of faith in their eye that Martin Luther had when the verse hit him that said, "My righteous will live by good works." It's not what it says. My righteous shall live by faith. By faith. Think about it. That holy city that falls in the book of Revelation, that's the church. That holy city that comes down from above, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, is the church. And the city that has been redeemed by justice and righteousness is the blood-bought saints. It is the kingdom of God. It is the children of God who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And what we're hearing this morning is that we are to live different than the world. And I don't care if you call yourself a Christian, but if you live like the world your whole life, you're not a Christian. Not a Christian. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Think about it. The writer of Hebrews says we worship a God who is a consuming fire. There's a way to worship God rightly for His consuming of sinfulness. And there is a way to rebel against God to be consumed by his righteousness. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. See, what we need to see is that grace was so weaved through the nation of Israel that Jesus Christ was born in the city of David. That the promised Messiah still was given because God had promised to give it, not because we deserved it and not because the nation of Israel deserved it. He came to his own and his own knew him not, and yet we have the eyes of faith because of grace. Jesus Christ was given by the grace of God, not by the earned favor of man. When you read the history of Israel, what should come to your mind? Why did he come? Why was he born of a woman there? Why wasn't he born in the height of the King David when the nation looked upon God? Why was he born at a time that all the rulers wanted to kill him? Why was he born in the midst of a rebellious house? Because God's knocking on your heart saying, I'm showing who you are. I'm showing you why you need me. Because if it was all peaches and roses, we would say, I'd do the same. And we'd tap ourselves on the back and we would dishonor God. If you were there at this time, you would have done the exact same thing. But God, by his divine providence, had you born when you were, where you were, and had you hear the gospel in such a way that you are now able to look at God. That angry God who hates sin, who hates the wicked, and his judgment is upon them, that your eyes of faith rise above that and say, I know I deserve that, but I praise Christ, I'm not going to receive that. I know that my sins deserved eternal hell. But I praise you that I'm not going to get that. I praise you, Father, for saving me. I praise you, Father, for in love you sent your Son to me. I praise you, Father, that you hear my prayers because of Christ. Father, help me walk like Christ. See, the heart that's saved has a heartbeat inside that wells up, Jesus says, as living water, not stagnant water, but living water that says, I want to live like Christ. I want to honor Christ. I want to honor my Father. I want to honor everything that I do in the name of Jesus. May we worship the Lord for his grace and mercy towards us. May we heed the words of the Lord. And may his grace and mercy in Christ Jesus drive us to obey the voice of God. And all God's people said, Amen.